There was very little scripture, if you remember. And I talked about this whole parable about art. This week there's a lot of scripture, and I ask that you would bear with me and that you would say, God, you know, maybe you have something you want to speak to me today. And that you would be faithful to turn and to consider what these scriptures speak as we look at them, and to ask God, open your heart and say, God, show me what you want to speak to me today. Let's turn to Romans, the first chapter. Even during praise and worship, the Lord is shifting some of the emphasis of this word. And so even the message, the title for the tapes has changed. But I still want to turn to Romans 1. I want us to start there. The title of the message is The Reward of His Suffering. The Reward of His Suffering. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You, Lord, for Your anointing. I thank You for Your faithfulness, Lord, to provide not only the financial needs of each one of us as we've spoken of, but also, Lord, the spiritual needs most importantly. Lord, that when we need manna from heaven, when we need bread to feed us, when we need that living Word, when we need to be nudged, when we need to be corrected, when we need to be encouraged, when we need to be drawn closer to You, when we need to see things revealed that we had not seen before. God, that You are faithful to open our eyes. You're faithful to pull back the curtain and to reveal by Your own revelation in Your Word, by Your Spirit, exactly what we need to hear and what we need to eat on this table of the Lord. And I pray today, Lord, that You would serve up on the table what You desire for Your servants to feast upon. I pray, Lord, that every natural thought of mine would fall by the wayside, Lord. Lord, that I would only speak Your Word, that perfect, absolute truth that's found within the pages of this book that emanates from Your heart. And God, that You would speak. There is one message this morning, but I pray, Lord, that You'd speak to each individual heart, wherever each one may be, that they would be able to walk out of here today and say, God, You fed me. That they would be able to walk out of here today and say, Lord, there's the answer, or here is where I'm off in my walk with You, and here is what I needed this day in order to be on track and in order to follow You fully. And God, more than anything else, we lift Jesus up here in this place. We thank You, O Lamb of God. We thank You, Lord, that You suffered and bled on the cross of Calvary for us. We thank You that we don't have to make this message relevant, that it is relevant, that an old rugged cross that I can look to in faith and I can see the living Son of God as He gives His life for me, and I can look at an empty tomb and see that He lives. Lord, that gives me hope, and that as I turn and I hear this and I turn in faith, Lord, that I can truly come away knowing You. Lord, I pray that You would be exalted in every word that's spoken. And I pray, Lord, that You would speak to every heart. Lord, not as some mysterious force out there, but as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus of Nazareth, encounter with You in every heart today, Lord. God, mold us and make us and shape us into the people of God that You desire us to be. And we'll give You all the praise, the glory, and the honor. In Jesus' name, amen. In Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 16, I'm going to read, considering the fact that we have a number of scriptures today, I'm going to read a fairly lengthy passage of scripture. And I'm going to read quickly, and I'm not going to talk about a lot of it. I want you to have it as a basis. I want you to hear it, and I want you to hear several things that are within it as we lift them out. But Paul is speaking in this great passage of faith. He's talking about the walk of faith. And in verse 16 he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Well, we could stop right there, and I could camp there, and we could preach on that, and we could talk about that all morning, because I would venture to say that many of us have been ashamed at times of the gospel of Christ. And I would ask you this morning, if you're ashamed, you know, we're living in a time that there is a great dividing line taking place, and you'll either stand with Him against all opposition and against all of the odds, or against all of those in society who would think that you're strange and weird and different, and that you're an obstacle in the way of a progressive society, or else you'll stand in faith, and you'll stand not ashamed of Him, or else you'll cower and you'll fall and you'll turn away from the gospel, and I'm believing better of you than that. So, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God, we don't like that phrase, but I want you to underline it. I want you to see it. Let it be there. Don't ignore it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Notice that phrase. Let's read verse 21 again. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. He's saying that every human being has some knowledge, can look at the very heavens and know that there is a God. And he's saying here that because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. He wasn't magnified in their life. They did not yield to Him and glorify Him as God. Nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and foolish, and their foolish hearts were darkened. I want you to remember that phrase, darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Wow. Long passage of Scripture. All I want you to see is this describes an age-long cycle. If you've been here on Sunday nights, you'll be very familiar with what I'm talking about when I say age-long and accelerating and absolute in the end times. This is an end times message. And so there is an age-long cycle. We find it even in the book of Judges. We find that even among God's people that they are blessed by God, and then they begin to look at the creation of God, whether it's their money, their material things, or idolatrous practices, foreign religions, things that are against the Word of God. They begin to mix those things in their life with the things of God. And they call themselves believers, and yet they aren't truly sold out to God. There is an adultery. There's a mixture within their lives and then within their worship of God. And so there is a point at which God says, that's what you want, then that's what you can have. And so He turns them over to a debased mind. You say, how can God allow such things? God allows it because it's what man has already chosen. Because they knew God, but they did not glorify Him as God. They would not receive the Word of God, and they would not yield their lives to Him. And it's true, we're looking at something that's age long. We find it over and over in the Word of God. Sodom and Gomorrah are a picture. Sodom and Gomorrah, yes, there is very much the issue of perversion and homosexuality, but that was the end product. Sodom and Gomorrah had long before turned against God, had brought in mixture. It's an entire lifestyle. It's not just the perversion. It was a society that was ungodly. And it was a society that was so set on satisfying self rather than yielding to God. But Sodom and Gomorrah are a picture of how God at one point will sooner or later will turn them over to what they have desired and what they have run out after, to the point that it is so vile and so corrupt before Him that His wrath then comes against such a society. And now we find, as we've studied on Sunday nights, this accelerates in the end times, and it is accelerating even today to the point of an absolute expression in the end times. Jesus said it this way. He said that in the days before the coming of the Son of Man, in other words, before His second coming, it will be like it was in the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, the flood came because of the vileness of man, because of that same wickedness, the same perversions, and even because of demonic interference, where there was demonic interference trying to corrupt the bloodline which would bring forth the Messiah. And we won't go off into that this morning. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. There is a time coming, believers. You're here today, you call yourself a believer. I want to tell you, this is not a progressive church. I'm not here to try to adapt the gospel to meet your 21st century American culture. I'm here to tell you that it is relevant to where you are. It is absolute truth. And it's the same thing basically that I preached 10 years ago when we moved to Mesa. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of it. It has the power to save you. And if you don't hear the full gospel, if you don't hear the truth, you won't be saved. Revelation 10, verses 5 through 7. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by Him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. Church, there's coming a time when the angel is going to lift his hand. We've studied it on Sunday nights. He's going to lift his hand to heaven, and the Bible says there won't be any more delay. Right now there's a delay. Right now, there is a delay. Though events are accelerating in God's hand and God's timetable, there is a delay. This time from the cross to the second coming is a delay so that all that would believe would be gathered in. And so there is a delay. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished. Some of you know we've been studying that. That is the gospel. It's no longer a mystery. It's not that it's a mystery now. It was a mystery until it was revealed. When Jesus died on the cross and the message of the cross was brought to humanity, the Savior, Christ in you, the hope of glory, the Bible says that is the message of the gospel, and that is the mystery that was hidden from ages past in the heart of God. But it's no longer revealed. And now it's being spoken. Now it's being preached. The Bible calls it this foolishness. Do you think in a million years I would have ever chosen to be a preacher? I think about Amos. I didn't plan to say this morning, but I really identify with Amos. Not that I was a farmer, but I had a different occupation. And Amos was talking to God. He said, you know, I was no prophet. I was a sheep herder and a tender of sycamore trees. No one wants to stand up and do this thing that the Bible calls foolishness, called preaching. But God says it's by this foolishness called preaching that men are saved. And if you don't hear the Word and respond to the Word, you can't be saved. And so, He says in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel that this mystery of God is going to be ended. In other words, this age in which the gospel is being proclaimed in every continent, in every nation, it's going to be ended. There will be no more delay. It says the mystery of God would be finished as He declared to His servants, the prophets. So there's a time coming in which time will be no more. There will be no more delay. I want to talk to you, first of all, this morning, partly about contrast. I just want to contrast some things. I want you to see a black and white. I want you to see something that's not gray. I want to contrast the message of Christianity that the world hears in American and European society with something else. In Europe, it was interesting, while we were away this week, I picked up a newspaper that basically said on the front page, it's amazing what they choose nowadays to promote. And I don't remember if it was USA Today or not. I think it was. It was a national paper. And so on the front page was this article. It was a full-color picture of an almost empty cathedral in Europe. And the headline was something to the effect that basically that religion is dead in Europe. That Christianity is almost gone. And truly, if you walked into European society, if you walked into England, France, Germany, many of these places, and you walked into what were once thriving churches, and you walk in where they used to could seat 300, 400, 500, now you may find a handful hanging on, 5 or 10 people gathered on a Sunday morning. That's not to say that there's no revival happening anywhere, that there are no movements of God anywhere in Europe, because they are, but by and large, what the world is seeing is the death of Christianity as it has been known in Europe. In America, there's a twofold thing happening. It's similar. In America, most, not all, but most of the mainline denominations, the ones that have become liberal, that is the message that's not relevant today, I would have you to know. And those that are simply trying to maintain a denominational structure are finding their churches empty. They're finding that they're simply trying to maintain programs that were started years ago. And there's no life in it. There's no vibrancy. There's no heart. And there are pastors that have compromised the Word of God and will not preach the whole gospel, won't preach the truth that's in the Word of God, even the ones that are left that believe it. Well, there are many who don't even believe it anymore, who don't even believe it's real. And yet they believe in this thing called religion, and they have their churches. And so we have dying Christianity in denominational churches in America. Then on the other extreme in America, we have the mega churches. Now, we're not against mega churches. I'm not against size. I praise God for any church that preaches the Word of God and grows and is blessed by God. I praise God for that. Times Square Church is classified as a mega church, and it's a large church, and I believe they preach truth. I believe that there's the life of Christ there. I'm not against mega churches, but the trend in America is that there are two or three. And I'm saying this very cautiously, but I've got to contrast something here today. I want you to, you've got to hear this. The ones who have arisen and become the spokesman for evangelical Christianity in America. The largest and fastest growing church in America is now in a stadium. It seats 30,000 people. Very positive, good feeling if you were to listen or to hear their services. But I want you to know that you can attend that church week after week, Sunday after Sunday, because of the fact that the message changed several years ago. There was a deliberate change in the message that was being preached. Some of you think that church growth is a sign of God's blessing. Well, what the change in the message was that the gospel ceased to be preached. 30,000 people can attend the largest church in America and never hear the word sin because it doesn't sit well with American people. Never hear the words heaven or hell. Never hear about judgment. Never hear of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Never hear of the atonement of Christ. They will say that they are called to give people a boost on Sunday, to draw them nearer to God, to give them a boost on Sunday so that they have a positive message that they can grab hold of and can feel good as they begin the next work week. Now, for those that think that I attack other men of God, I'm not doing that. I'm talking about a system in America, and I will even, in all fairness, say I believe that the pastor at least has known God, believes that Jesus is the only way, believes in a solid gospel, but has fallen into the trap of American Christianity that the only way to reach the people is to compromise and not preach the full gospel and entertain people so that you can get them into the church. And that is the apostasy that's sweeping our nation. I want to contrast that. On the way to Oregon, we were privileged to listen. I had a CD with me. I downloaded it's excerpts of great revival preachers from a few years back. Men like Leonard Ravenhill and A.W. Tozer and Paris Reedhead. And I heard the story that Paris Reedhead told in one of these excerpts. He was telling the story of two young Moravian missionaries. Now, for those of you that aren't familiar, the Moravians was a movement that began and was arising during the 1700s in Europe, in Germany, and the Moravians were totally, I don't know how to say this, I was reading about them, and they were so sold out to God that, church, please hear me, not just the ones on the front five rows, or not just the ones scattered throughout the congregation that happened to be at prayer meeting on Tuesday night. All of them were touched by God. Some of you have heard me mention it before. The Moravians started, God began to move in their midst, and so there were several that said, we can't let this prayer meeting die, and they agreed to take shifts, and it grew. And the Moravians held a non-stop prayer meeting around the clock for 100 years. 100 years! Prayers never ceased going up from this one church, this one congregation. And people were, thousands became missionaries and pastors out of that movement. And there were two missionaries. And they heard of an island in the West Indies where slaves were being taken from Africa. An atheist British slave owner had 2,000 or 3,000 slaves on this island, and they were there to work his sugarcane fields. But besides that, this British slave owner was not, he was atheistic, and he was very antagonistic towards the church, towards Christianity, towards missionaries, and towards pastors. And he says, don't send any to this island. We won't allow you to land here. We won't let anyone come and teach the name of Christ here among our people and among our slaves. These two missionaries, though, had a burden from God. Now, I'm telling you this, I want you to keep in mind what I just told you American Christianity, by and large, is like. Feel good, don't deny yourself, don't look too different because people might not accept you, don't talk too much about Jesus or you might look too radical, you might lose some friends along the way, and you might lose some influence. But these two missionaries had a burden from God about these 2,000 or 3,000, I'm going to say 3,000, these 3,000 slaves who were brought to live the rest of their lives working in the sugarcane fields and never would hear the gospel, never would have the opportunity to hear about Jesus. These two young men knew that they had to go, and there was only one way to go. They knew of the slave owner's prohibition against missionaries, against pastors, against church planters. So after prayer, they determined in their hearts to sell themselves into slavery in order to live on this island and to be able to reach these people. Now, you've got to understand what this meant. For the rest of their lives, they would serve as slaves in the sugarcane fields on an isolated island in the Caribbean so that 3,000 slaves who were there without Christ would at least have the opportunity, knowing that they might not all believe, but that they would have the opportunity to hear about Jesus. So they sold themselves to the British slave owner for the standard price of a slave and then used the money, because he wouldn't even transport them, used the money to book passage on a ship to the island where they would work for the rest of their lives. The Moravian community came to see the two lads off, knowing that they would never see them again. Family members were emotional, weeping. As the ship slipped away from the dock and the young men looked back at their loved ones, they linked arms, raised their hands, and shouted across the spreading gap, "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of His suffering." May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of His suffering. That's what their lives were about. That, my friend, is Christianity. Not a feel-good message. I'm not here to give you a boost for the rest of the week. Now, sometimes God sends an encouraging word, and I praise God. Believe me, I praise God when He gives that. But I'm not here to encourage you to feel good this week and go to hell. And I'm not here to encourage you to feel good this week and do like the Israelites did and mix a little bit of the world in with your Christianity and say, "I'm okay." It's not the gospel. And if you look at me and you say, "Well, why can't you just grin like that guy on TBN?" I can't do that. This became the call of Moravian Missions. And this is our reason for being here today, that the Lamb would receive the reward of His sufferings. Now, church, do you know what the reward is? These two missionaries were part of that reward. The reward is what I said last week. The reward is a life given over for the glory of God. The reward is a life yielded to Christ. No matter what the cost. Turn to John 12, 1 through 8. I tried to think, how can I go through this and just tell them, well, don't turn there, I'll tell you about it. Some of these I can't. Turn to John, and they're not new to you. John 12, 1 through 8. You know, there was a season in Faith Harvest life that we were just constantly preaching about being called. It got a little disconcerting when people kept being called other places. But we have truly, yes, there have been people that have left because they didn't want to be here any longer, but there have also been people who have left with our blessing and have left to do the work of the ministry, to do the work of God. And it's a mixed blessing, but it is a blessing. There came a time, I think I even said it at our Sunday night meeting, a special meeting a while back, when I said, you know, it's time for some people to stay. And I mean that. But you know what? My heart, and I know it's Maggie's heart, our heart as pastors, is this. If every single one of you rise up this morning and say, may the Lamb receive the reward of His sufferings, God's calling me to go, we'll lay hands on you and send you out and start over with another bunch. Because the greatest thing that you can do is yield your life to Christ and stop living a life to build something for yourself. To live a life that builds. You know, why does He say lay up treasure in heaven unless He meant lay up treasure in heaven? We may be a poor church, but we're not exempt from people wanting to lay up their treasure on earth. I can tell you that. God says, lay up your treasure in heaven. In 12, 1 through 8, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom He had raised from the dead. There they made Him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with Him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. You know the story. It was worth a full year's salary. Anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of His disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray Him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This He said, not that He cared for the poor, but because He was a thief and had the money box and He used to take what was put in it. And we say, oh, Judas, you know better. Yet if we look into the pages of Scripture and we look at this, we find ourselves, sometimes we're somewhere in between the two. I'll grant that. But there is a life that says, nothing is too costly for me to give to Jesus. There's a life that says, I will give everything to Him and I know that it's not been wasted. Judas, on the other hand, thinks that there are some things that you can do that are overboard. Judas thinks some things are too costly. Judas says, why didn't you use this some other way? And he even dresses it up in religious language. Oh, why didn't you take it and feed the poor? Isn't it amazing the people that want to turn it around and use religious language and dress up something in order to correct you when all you're doing is lavishing your love on Jesus? This is the Lamb receiving the reward of His sufferings. Is that there is nothing that costs too much. That there is nothing that you consider too valuable to lavish it on Christ. Down to the very depths of giving yourself completely. We came to the table today. And the words were spoken and the bread was passed and the cup was passed. Most of you have heard it thousands of times and you can repeat it by heart. On the night when He was betrayed, Jesus took bread, He blessed it, broke it, gave it to His disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is My body. Drink. This is My blood of the new covenant poured out for you." Everything. Everything that He had, everything that He was, sent from the heart of God, scarred, bruised, beaten, broken, given, without measure, given. And we take the bread and we take the cup and we say, "Oh, thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord, for giving. Thank You, Lord, for giving." How many of you realize that when you take that piece of bread and say, "This is My body," what is Christ's body today? The church is His body in the earth, of which you are members, of which you are a part. And when you say, "This is My body broken for you," yes, it's the body of Christ broken on the cross and broken and beaten and bruised for you. But it's also the earthly body, the church of the living God, the people of God, breaking themselves, being broken for God, giving themselves, giving, giving, pouring out the most costly things, saying, "There's nothing that's worth too much. This is My body broken for you. This is My life that You gave me, poured back out for you as a drink offering." And we participate in the communion, the fellowship of the Lord's table. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, if you'll turn there. Second Timothy 3. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." You see, these things are accelerating and perilous times have come, and they are accelerating, and there's coming a time, church, when there will be no more time. There's coming a time for you. There's coming a time for me when there will be no more time. The delay will be no longer. "For men will be lovers of themselves." See if I'm describing as I read this, if the Word of God is describing today's newspapers. "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." That's America. "Having a form of godliness but denying its power." That's churches. It might even be us, where anyone comes and goes through a ritual, through a form, and says that they worship God, but there's no changed life, there's no power that shows it. "And from such people turn away." Oh, that doesn't sit well with us. "And from such people turn away." That means after you have reached, after you've shared the gospel, after you have done what God asks you to do, and there is a rejection and there is total rebelliousness, "from such people turn away." For some of you, that's family members, and you can't believe that. You can't believe that that's in the Word of God. And some of you will just go on and on and on, trying to fix things, trying to make things right. "Well, if I do this, and if I do that." And God says, "From such people turn away." It doesn't mean you don't love. It doesn't mean you don't pray for them. It doesn't mean you don't care. But there's a time that there is a division. And there's a division, church, happening in the world right now, in American society, in European society, in all of the world. There is a splitting right down the middle as the nations of the world rapidly, week after week, announce one thing after another that aligns them against Christ, against the church, against His people. There is a division taking place. Where will you stand when time is no more and you stand before the Lord? I read just a few weeks ago about a church in Louisiana. The elder, or I should say the pastor for years, had passed away. His son had taken over. As soon as his son took over, there was a a great shift. It was a little church that had grown to over 1,000 members, but now, over a period of time, it dwindled back down to about 15 people, and they painted up the windows so that you couldn't see inside. People heard strange sounds for years, since back in the 90s. It became cultic, it became secretive, it became closed in. And now it turns out, I hold the article here, I won't remember the facts right, that the pastor and six of its members, including his wife and a sheriff's deputy, have been arrested in a cult-like sex ring that met in the church, abused children from little children to teenagers for years, and animals. They found pentagrams on the floor of the church. And recently, the pastor, if you want to, I shouldn't even call him that, pastor, for no apparent reason, not sorrowful, not repentant, pastor walked into the local police station and just began to tell everything that was happening. Well, I've done this, and we've done this, and we've done this, and we've done that. Animals that had died of abuse. Children that had been abused for years. Occult activity. Now you tell me things aren't getting worse. I want to contrast again for a moment. I don't know who all's here today. I don't know where you stand. I want to contrast something. If you want to walk the middle of the road and have feel-good Christianity, you won't be certain of where you stand in what I'm about to share with you. But I want to tell you, and I say it without apology, there is a real hell. I don't care what teaching you've had. I don't care how people have explained it 1,000 different ways. Jesus talked more about hell than He did heaven. And now society says, oh Jesus, you're not like Jesus. He's meek and mild and He would never offend anyone. Malarkey! He drove people out of the temple with whips. And He spoke more of hell than He did heaven because He came to save you from hell. But He didn't come just to give you a ticket to heaven so you could live like you always did and think that you're okay. He came to change your life. He came to get the reward of His suffering. And that's a life that's yielded, a life that can be used by Him. Church, there is a hell. And for those that are young here that have never heard, all you've heard is, oh, well, the old people talk about hell. I don't know if I believe in that. Why would a loving God send someone to hell? You choose. God says, choose this day whom you will serve. He gives every man, every woman, every boy, every girl the choice. There is a choice. And you say, well, you know, He's a loving God. All those people down there in hell repenting and sorry for what they did, He would let them out. There is no repentance in hell. I've said it here before and I'll say it again. I don't care if you read some woman's book that says that God took her in a vision and took her into hell and she saw all these different people. You better line it up with the Word of God. If an experience doesn't line up with the Word of God, cast it out. And you won't go into hell and find people repenting for their sins. You may find them weeping and gnashing their teeth. And you may find great sorrow and great mourning, but they are cursing God for everything that He's worth. They're cursing Him. And as time goes by and it gets darker and darker and they're further removed in time from God, there's more hatred against God. Because repentance is a gift from God that we have in this life that changes as He comes into our heart. We can't love Him without His free gift. And you can't find that gift in hell. You can't repent in hell. There's a real hell. But there's a real heaven. Some of you say, well, I think that I'm good. You know, I'll make it to heaven. I've not done this, that, or the other. I want you to understand something. Heaven, now bear with me because some of you will say, oh, heresy. Give me a moment. It'll all come out all right. For you in this moment right now, first of all, heaven is not about goodness. Heaven is about a position. What do I mean by that? Oh, heaven is goodness and the holiness of God. And that's the point, is that there can be nothing short of the goodness of Christ in heaven. You say, well, I think I'm good enough. If you ever stole a pencil, if you ever told one lie, you're not good enough to go to heaven. And it's not just because you told a lie. Yes, it's because of sin. It's because you are separated from the Spirit of Christ. You know, there is an equipment that you need. Do you understand? It's not just a ticket in your hand because you read some prayer on a card somewhere. There has to be an infusion of Christ into your life that you can say, He lives in me. He lives in me. He's changing me. And when He lives in you, God the Father looks at Him and says, now I see my Son. It's the goodness of His Son that gets you to heaven, not yours. And if you think that you're good enough because of what you haven't done, but you don't have Christ washing away your sins and His robe of righteousness on your life, you don't have, it's not about not having a ticket. You don't have the car that gets into heaven that you can ride in. So there is a change. There's something that equips you for heaven. It's called being born again. But heaven's real. To be changed and to be in the presence of Christ. I know some of you probably think, oh, how boring. Yeah, sitting on a cloud forever playing harps. Go study your Bible. Study your Bible. That's not what it is. It's not even been revealed to us. The awesome things He has prepared for us. There's still an old rugged cross. Still a message that you have to be confronted with and you have to deal with. There's still blood from the Son of God that's required for the washing away of your sins. And it's relevant. It's all relevant. But the time is near when time will be no more. I want you to turn to Genesis 19. Genesis 19. You know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and this isn't about that whole story. I just want to read one verse. I believe that most of you will know the story well enough that I won't lose you with this as far as lifting one verse out. I will say this. If you remember the angels who came in the form of men, they were in Lot's house, and the men of the city rose up and wanted to have carnal relations, in other words, homosexual activity with these that they presumed to be men that had come into Lot's house. And Lot said, no, don't do this. And in the culture of the fallenness, because of sin of his day, he did a despicable thing. He said, here, take my daughters. And that was bad enough. But the angels, if you will read with me in verse 11, the angels did this. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. I want you to look at that verse a minute and tell me if something seems odd to you. You don't have to tell me, but look at it. Read both halves of it. Read the first and the last. And you're not so far removed from God, I don't believe, anyone in here. I pray not that this verse would apply to you. But there's a measure of it that applies to American society today and to the world. But I want you to see if something seems odd to you, because you are a believer. They struck the men, these angels, struck the men, the Sodomites, who were trying to get into Lot's house to get to the other men. The angels struck them with blindness. Well, I think for most of us, we think, well, that would end the matter. The judgment of God is upon them. They've been struck with blindness. What a fearful thing. I would think, wouldn't you stop? But no, it says they became weary. They're blind. Now they've been blinded by God. And they become weary trying to find the door. They're still so driven by their lust, still so driven by their crave, their immorality. They're still so driven that in a state of blindness that has been inflicted upon them, they're still trying to get to the men inside. It's an amazing thing, and yet I see it everywhere. I see it all over the world today. We're a nation that's driven by this kind of lust. Blind, but still groping. Blind, but still trying to find the door to get some more. Now, this applies. And some of you know that it applies, even as believers. Time is near when time will be no more. We live in a society that's so sex-saturated that lust drives the society, and so materialistic that materialism drives the other half, which is also lust. Blind, but groping. for more and more and more. And where will it end? Church, where will it stop? You know, I want to just be real with you for a moment. I want to tell you something. You can go to Promise Keepers. I'm not knocking Promise Keepers, okay? But you can go to Promise Keepers. And you can hear a man of God stand up and preach, and you can have they have comedians coming in. You can get up, and they'll tell little jokes about their sexuality and everything. It's still kind of in line with the Word as believers, so that you'll know that they're cool, so that you'll know that they understand that they're a real man. I don't have to do that. I'm not going to entertain you with this subject. Sex is a beautiful gift created by God within the context of marriage. And if you don't think so, you need to read Song of Solomon, and you need to really read it, because some of you don't really know what it says. I promise you. But apart from that, I'm not here to entertain you. I'm not cool. I don't mind telling you. I finally came to that. I'm okay with that. I'm not cool. I never was cool. I'm never going to be cool. But I know the truth. And the truth is that we are a society, and some of you are driven by it, and you know you are, and I do understand. We're a society that is so driven by lust and driven by sex. I feel so sorry. I don't know any other words. I feel such empathy for young people. They're so bombarded, and they're so surrounded. And it's like, God, they don't even have a chance. But see, with God, you don't need chances. You need the Holy Spirit. You need the power of God. And only God is able to sustain you in a society in which we're living. July 4th, 2005, United Church of Christ, 1.3 million member denomination, was the first denomination in America to totally, formally endorse same-sex marriage. And they said, we're proud to be the first. Country of Spain has legalized same-sex marriage. The Netherlands led the way with civil unions and a whole host of other countries. Massive gay parades and demonstrations are now standard fare in cities of the world. I want to ask you something. If two little cities in Genesis 19, if two little cities driven by lust and corruption and depravity of man arouse such wrath of God, what will be the repercussions for a world gone mad? And for churches that have invited it into their teachings? I'll tell you, we're studying it on Sunday nights. Not the age-long, not the accelerated, the absolute bowls of wrath. Don't tell me that things aren't accelerating. Only a few years ago, dating services came on the scene. And it's bad enough because you can look in the classifieds or you can look online and there's a dating service and you can pick, you know, what kind of gender you want to be with or whatever. But it was usually singles looking for singles. Now there are adultery services. Now there are dating services for husbands and wives who are bored of monogamy, tired of monogamy, and they want to date someone else while they're married. You think that I'm joking? Ashley Madison Agency recently reported that 160,000 married men and women in America had signed on to find dates. Arranged adultery. Blind. Still groping to satisfy something that only God can satisfy. Blind. And yet groping. I'll give you a very literal example. When Viagra came on the market and everybody started grabbing it up, well, now it's been announced that Viagra can cause blindness. Did that slow down the sales? No. Blind and still groping at the door. It's even grown in more popularity since it was announced that it can cause blindness. Stricken with blindness, yet filled with lust for more. Jesus spoke of increased wars, earthquakes, famines, all of these things and signs in the heavens. All of these things are accelerating in church. The time is coming when there will be no more time. The delay will be over. The Lamb will receive the reward of His suffering. Will you be that reward? Reuters News Service recently reported that the United States is now resuming production of plutonium-238 for the first time since the end of the Cold War. New York Times reported that the nuclear project manager said that the new plutonium was for secret missions. We already have 2,000 nuclear weapons on hair trigger alert. Harry Potter, number 6 out of 7 book, recently was released. Bestseller in England and America. In England, in the first day, 2 million copies were snatched up. You say, oh, you're going to pick on Harry Potter? Oh, I've been picking on Harry Potter a long time. As if the occult's not bad enough, but see, this is why I mention it. You know, if believers walked in discernment, or who would ever, I just preach Jesus, never have to talk about what's going on around us. But Jesus said to the blind leaders of His day, you don't even know the signs of the times. You see, the distress is not that the world produces Harry Potter. The distress is that Sunday schools are using Harry Potter as Sunday school material. And that public schools have adopted Harry Potter, some, as official curriculum resources. According to a former high-level witch, a child who reads all of the Harry Potter books has the knowledge to join a practicing witch coven and skip the neophyte stage, the first stage, and go beyond the first level to the second level. Never before have things been so out of control and grown with such intensity against God. You say, oh, Pastor Mark, have you ever read about the Roman Empire? Yep, and the Roman Empire was confined to the Roman Empire. In some ways it was worse, but we're catching up quickly. Today we're heading down the same road that Rome traveled, but it's in every area of the planet. In 1994, because some people challenge these things, in 1994 the World Book Encyclopedia stated that there are approximately 40 moderate earthquakes per year. Between June 14th and July 15th, just this year, in 1 month, there were 500 moderate earthquakes worldwide. The Bible says that is age long, it's accelerating, and it will be absolute because the earth is groaning in travail, waiting for the return of Christ and the redemption of the sons of God. Today, and I'm almost through, but today you need to, your heart should be grieved for Israel. As tomorrow, I believe, if I'm right, as tomorrow begins the evacuation of the Gaza Strip, as all around the world what was spoken in prophecy has come to pass, almost, that the nations of the world are turning against Israel, that pressure has been placed even upon its own leader, Ariel Sharon, that he would evacuate his own people from the Gaza Strip while the rest of the nation protests and while there is the possibility of a tremendous tragedy there in the next week. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You know, the denomination that Maggie and I came out of just recently attacked Israel. You know, Israel put up a fence, huge fence, goes miles and miles and miles to protect their borders from suicide bombers. And the disciples of Christ, the Christian church disciples of Christ, adopted a resolution and sent it to government leaders and to Israel's top leaders and said, tear down the wall. Tear down the wall. This is wrong. Would not listen to the testimony of Israelis that had been tortured. Would not listen to any first-hand information. All being fed the lies that are sweeping America and the world today. Now I ask you this morning, when time is no more, when the delay is stopped, what will your life be? Will you be the reward? You know, even as I've thought on these things, Maggie and I have really been seeking the Lord. There are things that He's shaking us. Things that He's called us to do. Everything has to be brought into line with His will. With His will, not ours. And I'll say for my own self, you know, not that you can't work and minister, praise God. God's called us to a work that requires our being here. And I believe I stepped out of the Lord's will a while back. I know many were probably grateful that I did it. But you see, you don't know all the motives of your own heart till God begins to reveal them. You know, we ended that first 2 years and we knew we were going to have $4,000 a month rent here. And where we've walked in faith before and great excitement, I think I was just kind of beat down, you know? We go through that. And somehow I thought that I could help God keep us here. Now, I'm going to tell you, if God says, do this or do that, that's what we need to do. But we need to trust Him. He's able. And if God doesn't keep us here, I don't want to be here. God's work, God done God's way, will never lack God's supply. And sometimes, I want to give you hope, and I want you to understand this. Sometimes, until you're at the very brink, and we've had this happen many times, until you're at the very brink, and there is no resource left, oh, that's when God does His finest work. His finest work. And that's what's so awesome about serving Him, is that you can trust Him. May the Lamb receive the reward of His suffering. That's what I want for my life. No matter what it costs. May the Lamb receive the reward of His suffering. Very seriously. Joni, I don't think that we're going to have a closing song this morning. If you want to put some music on, that's fine. Or not. Whichever. I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm not calling anyone forward. If you want to go to the altar and pray, that's between you and the Lord. Because God's able to speak to your heart right where you are right now. You've heard the message this morning. I want you to think for a moment about those two Moravians leaving everything, selling themselves into slavery. You know what? You may not like it, but that's what you do when you come to Jesus. It's a bond slave. It's a love slave. But it's willingly saying, God, I yield. My life is yours. This alabaster box, this life, can be broken so that the scent, the fragrance, can be poured out for you, Jesus. And it doesn't matter if it costs a year's wages. It doesn't matter what it costs. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. I'm asking you right now to consecrate. If God's speaking to your heart, you consecrate your heart to the Lord. That means it's set apart for the purposes of God. If you've not yielded to Jesus, that you say, Christ, I don't even understand everything that was said, but You're speaking to my heart and I want to follow You. Maybe you're struggling mentally, emotionally, physically. I want to tell you something. He is able. He is able to do whatever needs to be done in your life. And you don't need the world's fix it. You need Jesus' fix it. Because He's the only one who can. And you know what? If it doesn't get fixed by Him, then He thinks it didn't need to be fixed. If you know what I mean. Maybe you're suffering and you've listened to too much TV Christianity. You think, well, if you're a Christian, you don't suffer. Oh my goodness. I think those two slaves would tell you that there was some suffering. Those two Moravian missionaries. Paul said it this way. I'm paraphrasing. Paul said, I've had a lot. He said, I was born purebred. I was born of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was a teacher of the law. He said, I had a place of influence, a place of power. There were people that listened and hung on every word I said. He said, I counted all dung. You know what that means? I counted all dung and I counted all loss. It's gone for one thing. The knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That I would be found in Him. That I might know Him. That I might know the power of His resurrection. And that I might partake in the fellowship of His sufferings. So be it, Lord. Would you say this morning, Lord, I will suffer with You if that's where You call me. And Lord, if You bless me abundantly, I'll praise You for that. Lord, I'll serve You no matter what. I won't serve You just because of heaven. I'll serve You because You've loved me and died for me. And I respond with a willing heart that loves You. Oh, Lord God. Lord, let everyone be able to open their heart right now. Holy Spirit, I pray that, Lord, that You would touch. You would breathe fresh life. Pray, Holy Spirit, that You would speak. There are those that need answers. There are those that don't know where to turn. There are those that are suffering. There are those that are suffering at the hand of Satan, the hand of the enemy. God, You're able to deliver them from that. We thank You for Your delivering power. And right now we pray, Lord, that You would break the power of the enemy over anyone in here, Lord, who is struggling against satanic oppression, against lies from the enemy that they've believed. Lord God, that You would do a fresh work. Lord, if there are any here this morning that don't know You, oh Lord, let them yield their heart to You right now and say, Lord, I believe that You died for me. And I believe that You desire for me to come to You and that You'll receive me. And I place myself at Your disposal, Lord. Because that's what Lord means, is I become Your slave. I may fail and I may fumble, but Lord, I'll get up and I'll keep following. I'll keep running after You, no matter what. And I thank You, Jesus, that You're going to do this in each life. By faith, I believe that You're speaking and that You're moving. I ask You to be with each one today and keep each one safe. Bring us back together at the appointed time. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.